Well, good morning. I think if I let you, you'd just go on chatting forever, wouldn't you, there? And we'd just go out and have morning tea afterwards, which I'm really very glad for you to do. It's great to catch up. And I've actually been away for a week. Did you miss me? Yeah, that's exactly right. I've been up at the Big Smoke. I've been up at Erina there, and they send their greetings to you. They're really encouraged by the things that have been taking place. Carols was exciting, so they've been in prayer for us about Carols and of Summerfest, which we launched, Life, which has been fantastic. And so it's good to have the support of brothers up there, isn't it? And they're praying for us and for our progress. Look, if you haven't, if you weren't here last week, we're in a series on Mark's Gospel. Shay, or at least Ryan's read for you from Mark chapter 1. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. My prayer as we come to these things is that the Bible sets the agenda for the way we think about church life, the way we think about our community together, the way we think about what God's doing among us. And I trust that'll be the case this morning, that we'll be nurtured and nourished by what we hear. I hope that's the case. I hope I don't just take 35 minutes and don't say anything that's going to be valuable to you, because it would be tragic to do that with the Word of God, which has actually spoken to us already. We've heard God speak to us in His Word. I'm simply now filling in some of the details so we can think about what it means in practice. So Mark chapter 1, I want to urge you to join us on that page if you've got a Bible with you. Grab one from down the back if you don't. There'll be one on the welcome desk. And I want to stop before the end so you can ask questions if you'd like to do that. It's good to have that practice among us so that we can actually consider the Word, think about its agenda in our lives. I'm going to pray toward that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the fact that You've preserved a Word for us to hear You, Your very voice. And as we speak about these things this morning, the testimony about Jesus, the things that He said, the priorities of His life, we pray that those things will shape us and nurture us and grow us. My prayer is that we'll be changed people, at least in our hearts as we hear these things this morning. Help me to speak clearly and help us to engage with it well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, down through history, there's been lots and lots of revolutions. There's been revolutions in England, in Spain, in France, in America, in Poland, Portugal, in Cuba, in Russia. Almost everyone's had a go at a revolution, except for Australia, of course. We don't have much revolution. We rarely get excited enough about anything to revolt. If there was a blackout in the NRL Grand Final broadcast, we'd revolt. If there was a blackout in the BBL transmission, we'd revolt, but it's kind of only for those sort of things that we actually get worked up enough. A revolution's a total turnaround, you realise. It's a fundamental change in the way you organise a society or a people or an organisation. It's one that sweeps away the old thing, and it brings in something characteristically new. Not that political revolutions are the only kind of revolutions. There's all sorts of revolutions, but here's the thing to note about them. What's noticeable is that the character of the revolution gives you just a snapshot of the character of the world to come after the revolution. You think about the French Revolution. Anyone here from France? Good. I can speak plainly and you'll think that I'm the authority on it. You know, the French Revolution was so violent, so bloody, it tells you afterwards what life would be like. And it was, for many, many years afterwards, very turbulent. French society is still very turbulent. The speed of technological revolution, what does that tell you? It tells you that every appliance you now own will be obsolete in 2.5 years and you have to buy another one. The feminist revolution, what does that tell you? Now, guys, at this point, you ought to be very quiet. don't say anything here. No, don't go there. It tells you that the world to come will be very much more gender confused. Whenever you go on a picnic, now there's confusion. Who will pack the sandwiches? Who will pack the esky? Now, you don't know anymore, do you? So it's all very confusing. That's the nature of the gender revolution that's come along. Because the nature of any revolution always gives you an insight into what will be the character of the world to come after the revolution. Now, Jesus comes announcing a revolution. Come to see that at the end of that Mark's prologue there. You see it in verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus arrives on the scene, his opening words in this gospel. He says, the time's come. The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Now here's the good news. The good news is news about a revolution. It's news about a revolution that's come, says Jesus, now. In his appearing, he's brought the revolution. He's brought the kingdom of God. It's breaking into the world. It was happening in his first appearing. It's happening now. Slowly, gradually around us. Jesus brought and is bringing a fundamental change of regime. He's bringing an overthrow of the old order. The powers of evil and of Satan that have held sway over our world since the days of Genesis, there to be replaced with a new kingdom, God's kingdom. A restored kingdom under the rule of God's king, under the rule of Jesus. And he goes on to tell you how the revolution will happen. Now come to the end of the passage. Come to that, actually the bit that that Ryan read us down toward the end, to verse 38. And here's the context. It's been after a particularly busy day of fighting in the trenches, and you'll see that in a moment. Jesus rises early the next day to pray. And he returns to tell his disciples, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there, for that is why I've come. Jesus brings the revolution, and notice the way he does it, notice his priority and all that. He does it by simply preaching. He does it simply by announcing to others the good news about the revolution and persuading them to join it. Now that's the guts of his work. He did other kinds of work. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. But up until the cross, this is his work. His work was declaring the revolution had come, declaring a change of regime and speaking about it. Now, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Sounds so simple, just preaching. It almost sounds powerless, actually. It's hard to believe that could even work. Just simply speaking about a revolution that's coming. And sometimes we doubt that it will. Will it do anything? Is it just so much hot air? Is that what we're going to be subjected to this morning? 35 minutes, don't time me, but I think it's going to be around about that. Will it just be hot air? Will it change anything? Now we'll come back to that in a bit. We'll come back to it in a moment. But Mark will now give you four snapshots, by which I mean they're kind of like the shorts to a movie. They're like brief trailers that tell you what life will be like after the revolution has come. And they beg this question of us, what's our part in the revolution, if that's what God's actually doing? Now that's what I want us to see this morning. What's our part in the revolution that God's bringing? Here's the first snapshot. It's a snapshot of the composition of the kingdom, the composition of the kingdom. This will be a kingdom that will be made up of people with a changed allegiance. They've turned away from the old. They've now got a new allegiance to Jesus. Pick it up in verse 16. Verse 16. As he walks by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees two pairs of fishermen, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And he sees James and John, two pairs of brothers, most likely not simply your average fishing labourers, these guys. If that's what you thought they were, it's most likely they're actually men who were part of a family fishing business. A little bit more significant than just dropping a line in the wharf on the odd occasion. And he calls them to follow him, and they do. It's quite extraordinary. When you first read that, when you first read it during the course of the week, does it seem to you a little bit like Jesus is kind of walking along the beach early in the morning? He sees a couple of pairs of brothers and he says to them, follow me. And he casts a spell on them. And they say, yes, master. And they begin, what does it seem like that to you? I must say it did seem like that to me when I first read Mark's gospel. But when you read the other gospels, it becomes apparent, no, he's known these men in advance. He's known Peter and Andrew. He's known James and John, who actually most likely are cousins, James and John. So no doubt they've heard Jesus speak before. In fact, no doubt they've heard him talk about the revolution before. The difference is they're now convinced that whatever their old lives have meant and the allegiances they've had, they're now giving those up to follow him. That's massive, isn't it? To give up the family business is what's taking place here. Now, if you know anything about people, you'll be aware how hard it is to convince anyone about the truth of anything. You found that? There's nothing harder to change than a human will, I find. In particular, to persuade people about the truth of something so they say, oh, I get it. I get it, yeah. I realise I ought to change my mind about that. I'm not sure if you've heard the story about the criminal lawyer. Now, as soon as you mention criminal lawyers, anyone here who's a lawyer, would I can speak with impunity on that as well, because, you know, I didn't want to say anything badly about lawyers, but, you know, he's just helped his client beat a charge of grand theft auto. You know, the client stole a motor car or something like that. And he says to him, after the verdict is handed down, and the guy's been acquitted, he says to him, look, now you've been acquitted, tell me the truth. Did you really steal that car? And the client replied, well, I thought I did, but having listened to your defence this morning, I'm now kind of convinced I didn't. Now, I wonder if it is like that sometimes with people, that they are so suggestible about things. We don't always weigh up things as carefully as we ought to. We don't follow the truth through to its logical conclusions, because truth is a slippery category for us human beings, especially the truth about God. But in spite of all of that, all the evidence that might be presented, we find it hard to believe that God could still be good. That he actually will be kind. In our kind of sinful depths of our being, we're sometimes persuaded he's not good. He's not for me. But when someone comes to Christ, there is always a miraculous change of mind about that truth. A miraculous change of mind about the truth of what's God actually like. Is he actually good? And it is as if our thinking gets turned suddenly the right way up. Now, that's what's happened with the disciples here. There's been a growing awareness. You'll see that as we work our way through Mark's gospel. There's a growing awareness. And Jesus invites these guys to share his work of being part of the performance of a miracle. That's what's happening in verse 17. Notice it there. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. Do you see what he's doing? He's calling them to be on about the work of gathering people. He's inviting them to be part of the sharing of a miracle where people's minds and lives are changed dramatically. It will involve some wisdom, what he's invited them to do. It will involve some patience and some gentleness and care, just like fishing does. That's why I suck at fishing. Oh, I take my kids fishing. They're over it now. They don't want to come with me because I throw my line in one place, I leave it in the water, I reel it in 5 minutes later, I throw it in somewhere else. I lack the patience for that kind of thing. And it needs that sort of patience, the kind of fishing Jesus is calling people to. Because human beings are frightened and fearful. They're untrusting, they're doubtful about God. But because he's very kind, God will bring a revolution of the heart, and he'll do it through the simple testimony of people like you and me and these disciples. Extraordinary. That's how the kingdom, the revolution, actually flourishes. Now, if you tell these disciples the end result of their call that day, if you said to them, do you know, it may seem small to you at the beginning, but at the end of your proclamation of these things, the Christian empire will stretch from one end of the world to the other. There'll be thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of people. They'd say, you're kidding. No, you're joking. That won't happen, will it? But a number of years later, John on the island of Patmos describes in advance what the kingdom will look like. He says this. He says, it'll be a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. All gathered by the same gospel. All gathered around Jesus. Extraordinary. You told the disciples that back then, they would have said, no. No, it couldn't possibly be. Now, there's scene one. Scene one's a snapshot of the composition of the kingdom. What will it look like in essence? Well, it'll be made up of people like you and me from all sorts of different nations. And wonderfully, that's reflected among us this morning. We're from all sorts of different nations, yeah? Scene two is a snapshot of the character of the kingdom. Now, note the character of the kingdom. It'll be one where evil and suffering, the suffering that's brought by evil, is destroyed. There's the character of the kingdom. Now, pick up the next little bit there. It's a Sabbath day in Capernaum, that's the city that Jesus has come to live in after he's left Nazareth. That's where he's now living. And he's teaching in the synagogue, verse 21. And the people are amazed at his authority. Now, what are they amazed about? Is it the content of his teaching or is it the manner of his teaching? It's a little hard to tell off the cuff. It's possibly both. We know that in that day, the teachers of the law typically taught by quoting someone else. They would say, as Rabbi Shammai says, as Rabbi Hillel says, as Rabbi Herd says, or, you know, something like that. But Jesus was very different. He gave no other authority. He simply taught the Old Testament scriptures on his own authority, radically different. It may be what he's saying. It may be the way he's saying it. It's a little hard to tell. But notice what happens in verse 23. Just then a man afflicted by some demonic spirit cries out in words that are prophetic about the kingdom to come. Have you thought demons could be prophetic? It appears they are. Note what he says. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Notice a couple of things about it. They know destruction is coming. They know it. And you might possibly think that those words spoken by the demon-possessed man were good publicity for Jesus, and he would lap it all up. But he doesn't do that. He actually doesn't want demons proclaiming his own gospel. So with a simple word of command, he silences the man. At least to say, he silences the demon and casts it out. Now there's a snapshot. It's a picture, a kind of a short of what the kingdom will look like when it ultimately comes. Evil will be finished. And there it is in sneak preview, is the revolution and what it will accomplish in full. This scene ends in verse 27. With the people again, notice their reaction. They're amazed. Who is this person that speaks like this? Who has this extraordinary authority? But immediately after that, you get another snapshot. Come down now to verse 29. Because now it shows you the destruction of evil and the destruction of the suffering that it brings. Verse 29, straight out of the synagogue, Jesus goes to the house of Simon and Andrew. And as soon as he arrives there, he hears that Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. Now, of course, immediately you know something about Peter, don't you? He's a married man. No one would have a mother-in-law unless they had to have a mother-in-law. I mean, except for me, because my mother-in-law is wonderful. But Peter clearly has one. He must be a married man. And immediately he hears she's not doing well. And immediately, now it's a word that occurs in Mark's account so often. Verse 31. He goes to her, the fever left her, she began to wait on them. No Panadol, no kind of a three-hour wait at the GP's office, no three-day recovery period, she's just up and serving. And that evening after sunset, notice what happens, it's on for young and old. The whole town come knocking at Peter's front door, bringing all the sick and the demon-possessed, and Jesus heals them. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? You've never heard about anything like this before. In 1968 in Capernaum, archaeologists discovered the foundations of Peter's house. Did you know about this? They've unearthed a bunch of things around Capernaum. It's a well-known city. And underneath the old Byzantine church that's been built there were the foundations of what's believed to be, with good evidence, Peter's house. It's right next to the old synagogue. And when Mark says that the whole town gathered, that word he uses is the same root as the root of the word synagogue. It means the gathering place. And here's the point Mark's making about the revolution. That although it had these very small beginnings, and Peter's house effectively is the small beginning. It becomes the whole new synagogue. It becomes the whole new gathering place for a new people. But it's unlike the old building, the old synagogue, because this is a place filled with life and joy and hope. This is a place where people became aware the revolution was actually on. In fact, what they found is they had to keep expanding the house, knocking down walls, building new rooms, because it appears that it kept growing bigger and bigger. At least that's what the foundations seem to suggest. Scene 2 shows that in the future kingdom, evil and sickness and suffering and those things will be no more, will be gone. But the manner of Jesus' healings gives you a third snapshot of the kingdom. The manner of his healings. What does it tell you? It tells you about the compassion of the king. Come now down to verse 40. For in verse 40, bit that Ryan, I think, may have read for us there, of all the diseases in the ancient world, leprosy, which is the one that this man comes with, in verse 40 there, it gives you the most graphic picture of sin. Leprosy was this vivid picture of what sin does to people. Because not only did it desensitize the sufferer in its worst forms, leprosy was Hansen's disease. So it affected your nerve endings. You could burn your fingers and not even know it. You could have your hand in the fire and not even know it. You could have it chopped off but not even feel it. It was dreadful, absolutely dreadful. So it desensitized the sufferer. And it deformed the sufferer in many instances, which is actually what sin does in its own particular way, spiritually, of course. Not always physically, but sometimes physically as well. But it also did this. It isolated the leper. It left him entirely alone, cut off from God, cut off from society, because he was required to wear this bell. And whenever he entered a place where there were people present, he was made to cry out loudly, unclean, unclean. And then he would watch in, you can only imagine what sort of thoughts might pass through his mind, as everyone would then scatter to get away from this wretched man who had come in their midst. Now the leper who came to Jesus in verse 40 must therefore have been taking a very great risk. Don't you imagine? It took great faith on his part to actually approach Jesus and his disciples in public. What has made him think he could do that? You can only wonder again at that point, but he must have thought that the risk was worthwhile. And so there in verse 40, he falls on his knees and begs, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." There seems to be no doubt in his mind at all about that point. Jesus has the power to make him clean. Is he willing to do it? Notice the very strange thing in verse 41. Not all your versions will have this, but when it opens that verse there, it tells you that Jesus was indignant. Do all your versions have that word indignant? Some of them have the word compassion. Now, some manuscripts had the word compassion. It appears that that the earlier manuscripts had the word indignant. But it's not that Jesus is, can I suggest, indignant at the man asking. Now, that he would dare to come and say, you know, could you possibly make me clean? It's not likely that he was angry about that. If indignant's the right word, it's more likely what's going on is what Jesus did at Lazarus's tomb. Do you recall when he confronts death at Lazarus's tomb? He's indignant. He actually snorts with indignation, is the word that appears in John's gospel. He's angry. I take it that sin could reduce his own creation, made good to this point where it brings tremendous suffering and pain. Now, there's what's going on in John's gospel. Is that what's going on here? Very possibly. Very possibly. But behind his action is great compassion, which I take it is why many of the manuscripts actually render it that way. Notice what he does. It's very significant. He reached out his hand and touched him and said, "I'm willing, be clean." What's so significant about that, do you think? unnecessary. Unnecessary. Yeah, Jesus had done lots of healings before. He never had to touch them. Sometimes he spat on them. Well, he spat on his hand and rubbed it on their eyes, and you'll see that come chapter 8, I think it is. He'd healed lots of times with no touch, just a word. But he chose to touch this man, who for many years most likely had never known that experience. Now, why does he do it? Very obviously, isn't it? It's because he's wise and compassionate. Because it's possible to heal the body but leave the heart bitter from years of rejection, years of frustration. Our God isn't some stoic, distant, dispassionate, standoff kind of deity. That's the message here. And neither is the kingdom that he brings. You get a snapshot of that right here in the way the revolution arrives, because the king is deeply, kindly, wonderfully compassionate and wise and entirely able. Don't you think that's good? It's good for us to know. So our picture of God's the right picture. I'm willing, he says. And with a word, the leper is not just made well, significantly, he's made clean. Now, three snapshots of the coming kingdom. Three pictures of what the revolution will look like after it's all done. Now, what do you do with that? What ought we to do as a result of hearing all that? Because remember, my prayer is that we'll be nurtured by this. We'll be thinking through, what does life in the kingdom mean for me? You know what the first thing is here to note? It's great encouragement, isn't it? Tremendously great encouragement. There's a revolution underway. Jesus gives you a glimpse of what life will look like in the new order, what it'll be look like fully and finally, and it's wonderful. It's the gathering of a new people. They're profoundly shaped by the character of the King, Jesus himself, such that they're on about the same things he's on about. In fact, they can't help but be on about those things. They can't help but talk about those things. It'll be a world where sickness is banished, where evil is destroyed forever, with a king who's good and wise and compassionate and powerful. The Nicene Council in the 4th century was this famous gathering of Christians. There are about 318 of them, as I understand it. And of the 318 of them, fewer than 12, we're told, had come to it with their bodies intact. Now, you might say, yeah, like I'm 45, not much of my body's intact. But at this kind of council, it seems that less than 12 hadn't lost an eye, hadn't lost a hand, hadn't lost a limb, or didn't limp on a leg that their foot was missing, or they'd been lamed by torture for their faith. So therefore, imagine what it'll be like 1,000 years after you arrive in heaven. See if you can picture it. 1,000 years have gone by and you've just come home from work. There'll be work in heaven. But it'll be good, so don't panic. And you're rejoicing because it's been such a wonderful, wonderful day. And you're sitting on the front porch with your friends and neighbours and you're drinking wine and you're eating Indian food. That's my favourite. And you're laughing and you're celebrating and you're so filled with joy and happiness. And for an instant, you get a flash just in the depths of your heart, like this, the inkling of a distant memory. This kind of, that you can barely recall, that it wasn't always like this. It wasn't always like this. There was a time that you can barely recall, such a long, long time ago, when was it? You can't recall. That there was a different feeling in your heart. That your eyes experienced different things, and they weren't always pleasant things. Often they were unpleasant things, you sense. And it's now so vague, it's hard to tell, but there was something wrong you think was with your hand, or was it your leg, or was it your back? It could be all of those for me, actually. But you can barely recall. Try as you might, it's just faded from your view. Now, that's life after the revolution. There's the picture that you get in the snapshot that Jesus is bringing about what life will be like when the revolution's actually done. But I reckon that raises a question for us still. As wonderful as that is, it raises a question, because if Jesus does these things, should you be doing them too? I mean, let me tell you right now, I don't cast out demons like Jesus did, do you? I don't do that stuff. I don't do miracles of healing. I'd like one right now. I don't do them. Should we be doing those things? And if not, how do I play my part? I want to tell you about ancient history in Australia. Kind of 1980s, I think it was. Anyone around in the 1980s? No, you're all too young, of course you were. 1980s in Australia, there was a big question. It was the big question about these very things. Should we be doing these things? Is that what it means to be part of the kingdom? A man named John Wimber from Canada, he was a godly, sincere Christian man. He was reading the Gospels like anyone else, and he concluded Jesus did that stuff. I want to do it too. And he wrote a number of books that spawned a whole movement advocating what was called power encounters. What it said is, if you wanted the mature Christian life, then you needed to experience a power encounter, a dramatic miracle, a healing or a casting out of your memories. And if you wanted people to come into your church and for them to mature and to grow, then they'd need to do power evangelism, that is the ability to perform convincing dramatic miracles like Jesus did. Now, anyone ever heard of that? Yeah, some of you heard of that, but such a long time ago, isn't it, when you were just babies. Now, it's gone now. The Toronto Blessing was the last of that. Remember the Toronto Blessing? I won't remind you if you haven't heard of it. It was the end of it, but here's the point. Soon enough, something will replace that movement that wants us to look for something beyond what the New Testament's saying about normal Christian life. John Wimber was, he has since died, he was a lovely, sincere Christian man, but he got it very wrong, I think, at this point. He got it very wrong, as people sometimes do. There's a massive difference between Jesus and us. It's a massive difference. And it's in that word that comes about so often in the first 8 chapters of this gospel, the word that Mark uses, the word authority. The authority of Jesus. People are amazed at his authority. He came with the authority of the Messiah, God's King. He came to bring the revolution now, so that people saw flashes of it, inklings of it there and then. Snapshots of what the kingdom would look like in its totality when it came. But there was a command control dimension in what Jesus did that actually the New Testament never says anything about me doing. Never anything about you doing. Don't feel insecure, therefore. It's never true of us. Just look at the New Testament letters written to ordinary Christians like us. There's no instruction on how to perform exorcisms. Are you relieved? I was called in to perform an exorcism a couple of years ago. I went to a friend's house. He told me there was a man demonically possessed on his lounge room floor. He was writhing around, grabbing at my legs. In the end, I said, sit up on the lounge so we can talk. I just talked to him about the gospel. He calmed down. We had a conversation. Now, I'm not saying he was converted. I'm not that kind of exorcist. But there's no instruction in the New Testament letters to perform those things. Just instructions about how you're to live the Christian life. So what's our part in the revolution? You see the importance of the question, don't you? What's your part in the revolution if you're one who's come to follow Jesus? Now, that was the clue that we began with. Verse 35, so come back to verse 35. That's the fourth snapshot of the character of the kingdom. I said there were four. Here's the fourth one. Because on that occasion, remember, immediately following a busy day, Jesus rose early. He went out to pray when his disciples found him, and they were frothing with excitement because, like, the day before had been like Disneyland for them. There were healings going on left, right and centre. It was wonderful. But Jesus says to them instead, verse 38, those words you saw at the start, let's go elsewhere to the nearby villages so I can preach there also, for that's why I've come. That's the work in which we share. No, that's not it in its totality, but there's the essence of it. That's the work of the revolution. Don't let that word preach fool you. You don't have to have a soapbox. You don't have to stand down on the corner there at the twin service stations and on your soapbox. It's not that kind of preaching that he's speaking about here. It just means the simple declaration that Jesus has brought the revolution. That he's kind. That he's wise. That he's compassionate. That he deserves your trust. That you ought to trust him. There's the simple declaration. And notice that's the work in which the leper, down there, verse 45, that's the work in which he immediately engages. Because although Jesus had told him to keep quiet, because he didn't want the distraction of being chased by lots of other people who wanted healings, though he was happy to heal them when they came, the leper immediately went out, notice, and began to talk freely, spreading the news about what Jesus had done. The irony, of course, is he couldn't help it. He was overflowing with joy. He was told not to, but he couldn't help it. Sometimes we're told we should, and we're sometimes that little bit shy. There's an irony in that, isn't there? You know, Mark, you know who he wrote this gospel for? Worthwhile thinking through. Who did he write this for? It was the Christians in Rome. It's around about mid-60s. It's really around about the era of Nero, the emperor. Now remember about Nero and the Christians? Because in a few months, possibly a year's time, some among this believing community will be executed for their faith. They will be thrown to lions. They were set alight, some of them, as human torches. And yet not even that kind of brutality could stop the revolution for them. Because they just gossiped the gospel wherever they went. People like the leper couldn't help it. Now here's why I take it. It's because they were captured by the conviction. That's what you see of Jesus there in his determination in verse 38. They were captured by the conviction of the king and the compassion of the king. So all around the Mediterranean, they gossiped the gospel wherever they went, and God changed the ancient world through the gospel. Do you know in 400, 300 years' time, the Christian population was around the Mediterranean, around the Roman Empire. What do you think the Christian population is in Australia? 3%? It's 3%. The genuinely believing Christian population in Australia. It was 10% around the Roman Empire. God so dramatically changed what was taking place. You know, there's lots of things our church could be known for on the peninsula. Lots of things we could be known for, but we must be known as the place where the same priorities as Jesus shared by the people who were there. We must be known for that. We must be known as a place where people will hear the extraordinary greatness of Jesus. Compassion and conviction will drive us to do that. So we kind of share the gospel wherever we are with whomever we can in an appropriate way, not on your soapbox. Unless you've got a soapbox and you want to do that, you go ahead and do it. There's the first thing this passage has for us. Here's the second. We actually are to confront evil. We are to confront evil. But not by casting out demons in the way that Jesus did. That's not our command. How do we confront evil? Actually, you're to do it. I'm to do it. We're to do it in our lives. We're to do it by resisting evil in our own lives and the temptation to give ourselves to evil. And actually, we're called to model something better for the world around us. You know, Paul Gilmore, now some of you will know that name. Paul's the principal of the twin colleges here, this one and the Umina campus. Is it Umina campus? Yes. And he told us his story here at Summerfest about the days before he was converted. And he told us about the influence of his friend Ian. And they were standing around the staff room on one occasion when one of the guys who was in the same faculty as them began telling one of those kind of off-colour jokes that, I don't know, girls, do you ever hear these? Do girls ever tell these jokes? Oh, Michelle says yes, and Elaine says, oh, I don't know. Depends what circles you mix in. But guys hear them all the time. And Ian said, stop there. He said, stop it there. He said, I know where this joke is going. It's probably better if you leave me out. Now, Paul was not converted at the time. That's Ian. He's a man of great conviction. Now, that might not be your style, but it made a big impact on Paul. And the point is this, you never know who's watching, do you? You never know the impact of your example on those who are watching. It's the power of a life and a word. It's not just an example, it needs to be accompanied by a word that tells a person what the gospel's about. Made a massive impact on Paul. Massive impact. So as he came to understand the gospel over the months and years that followed, he became persuaded of it through perhaps just the unconscious testimony of Ian in what he did, but also what he said. Now that needs to be us. Here's the second thing. We're to engage in confronting evil, not the casting out of demons, just the resisting in your own life, the modelling of something better. Thirdly, though, you know, our part in the revolution is week by week, we're to be building the revolutionary community. Did you realise that's what we're about here? We're not just running church services on a Sunday. We're not doing that. We're building a revolutionary community. That's what Jesus is inviting you to engage in. See if I can illustrate it for you. When people think about, when this afternoon you're thinking about mending your fence, women, and you're thinking hardware, what do you think of? What place do you think of when you're thinking about hardware? Angelo thinks about Masters. Kind of the stock prices tell you that not many other people were thinking about Masters. You're thinking about Bunnings, aren't you? And when you're thinking about fast food, what are you thinking about? KFC. Okay, I'll go with that one. When you're thinking about going to buy a CD, where are you thinking about? I didn't hear that. I don't buy them. I just download them off iTunes. Okay. When people think about hope and meaning and purpose, what do you want them to think about? Jesus. You want them to think about Jesus. You want them to think about a place like this, I trust, where they can come to hear about Jesus. And you want them to see people like you who are being transformed. We're not about running a church service. We're about bringing the revolution. We're a small group on the peninsula. People don't know much about Peninsula EV. Summerfest and carols helped lots. But we want to build a community known around here as being counter-cultural in the best possible way. You know, I heard a story about the lady over the back fence the other day. This is what she said about you. It was reported back by a friend who happened to know her. She said, I love the way when after church on a Sunday, the parents gather with the kids out there. She said, it looks fantastic. Well, there's a little quiet impact. But we want to see way more of that. Morning tea in a few minutes' time is a great place to practice it. You're practicing being people of the revolution. Pray with each other, eat with each other, invite one another home. Practice mercy and forgiveness, but take it beyond here, won't you? Take it beyond here, way beyond here. God's building a community, and he wants you involved, not just to show up at church at 9:30 on a Sunday. It's not that. It's something very much bigger than that. Now, if you're not sure what to do, about how to build, come to me. I've got ideas. I can help you. Here's the last thing. The heart of every revolution springs from the promise of freedom. Springs from the promise of something much better, and that's what Jesus offers. He offers freedom from the old order of bondage to futility and decay and frustration and evil and suffering and destruction and the insecurity of knowing where do I actually stand with God? Am I forgiven by him? What happens after death? Jesus offers freedom from that and all of that and far more besides. Now, you've seen today the snapshot of his character. He is thoroughly good. He is thoroughly good. And you've seen the character of his kingdom too, and I want to urge you, therefore, if you're not his and you know you're not his, then stop hesitating. Stop hesitating. Come to him today. If you are his, then I want to urge you to get revolting. Get revolting. Join the revolution. Aim to give your life more and more as the days and the years go by to living out the implications of what God's doing here. He's building a community. He's bringing revolution to the coast. We want to pray about it. We want to be part of it. We want to urge one another to be part of it too. I'm going to pray, and we're going to join. We're going to sing together in a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the tremendous thing you've done in Jesus, of which we've just seen a number of brief snapshots. Father, we want to be part of that. We want to see and be part of the revolution. We want to enjoy it when it comes in its fullness, but we want to be part of bringing it. And we know that you want us to be part of it with you. And therefore, we want to ask, Father, that these things might be looming large in our hearts, that you'll change this place, though that's too small a thing. We pray that you'll change our nation. We pray that you change the peninsula, of course, but we pray that you change Australia. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick thing. Do you want to ask any questions? I said I'd do that and then I forgot. Do you want to ask any quick questions? We've got a couple of minutes if you want to. Amanda. Yeah, God gives gifts of healing. He does do that, absolutely. And where we see them today and they're genuine, we ought to love them and praise God for them. Absolutely right. Them, and God is happy to give them in some instances by his own choice. You said sometimes in cases where there's pioneering mission work to do, and you see them sometimes in Australia. We just don't want to overhype them and try to turn them sometimes into things they're not, because you don't see anything quite like what Jesus did. That answer that one, Amanda? Carlos, and then down the back, yep. Yeah. And Jesus gets very very annoyed with them and says, "You people don't have faith." So doesn't it assume that his disciples should have the same power?
I think Jesus' disciples, sorry, the question was about I think Mark 9, where Jesus' disciples find they can't actually cast the demon out of a young boy, and so Jesus appears to express some frustration about their lack of faith. And I think that is the case, that Jesus' apostles certainly did have that power. The passage to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where there were gifts of healing given to the apostles. What you notice in the epistles is there are gifts of healing, as a man has drawn our attention to, and you'll see it 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But you don't see that as an expectation for all of us. And you don't see it as an expectation in every instance. So one of the tragedies of the Christian community is in our desire to see those things again, we can sometimes overhype them. We just don't want to be doing that. That's all. Does that answer that one? Yeah. The apostles certainly. The acts of a true apostle were done among you, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Yeah, down the back. Totally, yes, yes. And that's, again, I think the point there that comes out of Amanda's question. God can and does. Yeah, he's happy to heal, and he can heal by any means. He can heal even, now this is going to be a shock to you. He can heal even by means of your doctor. That astonishing? Well, I've got a very good one. He heals by means of him lots and lots of times. That's no less miraculous. In one sense, we don't want to morph what a miracle is into something that is supernatural in the particular sense of the word, because in fact every healing is supernatural. But it is dependent on God, what he's pleased to do. So yeah, thanks for that question. Yeah. Any others? Okay, well, lest I start preaching or praying again, how about we're going to sing together?